My text is in the Gospel according to St. John. And we started to look at John 17. Now, this chapter is known as the High Priestly Prayer. So, although obviously it is a part of the Gospel of John, it is a chapter that you can take on its own, and it can be of immense value to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 17, and last Sabbath day, the last Lord's Day, we looked at the first verse, which I'll read you again now. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, and thy Son also may glorify thee. Now then, that's the beginning of the prayer and a short introduction linking with the previous chapters. And we come then to what we regard as the Lord's Prayer. Now, that sounds just a little mixing, but I'd like to clarify it each time. We refer to the Lord's Prayer, and rightly so, as Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is the Lord's Prayer in the sense that that's the prayer he gave his disciples, that we who became those who were under the great teacher, if you like, and became his disciples, that is the Lord's Prayer, and that is a prayer that he could never pray. He could never pray about trespasses and so on because he was without sin. But it was a prayer that he knew that we would have to pray. So that is the Lord's Prayer for us. It's quite clear, isn't it? But this prayer, John 17, you and I could never pray. It's impossible. You only have to read on a few verses, and even the most confident of us would not be able to say, well, I can pray that prayer. That is a prayer that belongs to Jesus Christ and to him alone. A prayer in which he prays for his people. Now then, this he prays. He prayed then, and it's a timeless kind of prayer. It's a prayer for now as well. If you feel this morning a little bit lonely, or a little bit hard done by, or you feel that the world has passed you by, you haven't had the fair due a person ought to have, you may be feeling like that. You may be feeling as a Christian you haven't really been discovered, and that your talents haven't been fully appreciated. You may feel all sorts of different things like that. But whatever you're feeling, and you're feeling that nobody cares for you, nobody's concerned about your worries, and I think we all feel like that sometimes, don't we? Then remember this. If no one else has prayed for you, if no one else is praying for you, then this prayer is for you and for me. So Christ has prayed for us. He said to Peter, I have prayed for thee. And here he says, he gives the details here of what his prayer contains. Now he opens the prayer with the word glory, that the Father might be glorified and that he might be glorified. Now just to remind you, the position that he takes in praying this prayer. If he were taking the position as God, as is placed in the triune splendor, he would not be able to pray because he would be praying to himself. And that would be an unnecessary occupation. There would be no need for him to pray. There would be no need for him to ask for power or to receive power because he would have power naturally in and of himself as God. So how does he pray this prayer? He prays it from the point of view of his mediatorial office as mediator. That is, he became flesh. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. So it's as Jesus Christ is in living on this earth, the incarnation, veiled in flesh, the God at sea, one writer puts it. So it is as our mediator, somebody who stands between us as God. If he had remained in the Godhead, he would not stand between us and God. He'd be there. Here are we, far away. So there must be some daysman, some middleman. There must be somebody that pleads for God and reaches out to us. And that's Jesus Christ, the man, the mediator. If you remember, in Timothy, there's this verse in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So in this prayer now, we are considering our Saviour as our mediator. And it is from that viewpoint, from that standpoint, that he prays. Now, as our mediator, everything he has is bestowed upon him. If he remained as he is, God, then nothing needs to be bestowed upon him. He has all things. But as mediator, it is necessary that everything should be bestowed. So his office, the task that he has to done for men and women, there is a covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, where this situation of being a mediator is given to him. His ability to see it through, he is granted by the Spirit the grace and the strength to do it. His qualifications in order to do this are given to him by God. Now then, it's his position here then as mediator that he prays. Now if I may read you this sentence, which I found a very helpful one, I read it about the third time. "Thus the Father was glorified in calling, appointing, and qualifying the Son to be the Saviour of sinners." Now then, we're thinking of glory, the glory of God. "Thus the Father was glorified." How was he glorified? "In calling, appointing, qualifying" whom? "The Son of God." For what? "To be the Saviour of sinners." So God the Father is glorified in his activity towards the Son. Then, "And the Son was glorified in undertaking, discharging, accomplishing the blessed trust." That is, in obeying. The Father is glorified by enabling the Son as mediator. The Son is glorified as being obedient as a mediator. Now go back to verse 1 and see it. "These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." That is the picture then. Now then, when we recognize his mediatorial office, his office as a mediator, that it is because of this office of Christ that there is any hope that we shall have eternal life. Now that is what this verse is about. So, Jesus Christ as mediator, as God, is important, yes. But that this God should become our mediator. And because he became our mediator, this is our only hope of ever having or enjoying eternal life. And this is founded now on the issue of God being glorified and Jesus Christ being glorified. Now, in this verse, there are three things. It is a simple verse, and yet in every one of these verses, in this great high priestly prayer of the mediator, there are many themes, there are many topics. Like I gave the children's story this morning, where we had this little bicycle wheel, and we had the circumference, the peripheral things, and then the spokes and so on. But there, the center of it all is Jesus Christ. And you'll find here that we are in a chapter where, perhaps more than anywhere else, we will find that Jesus Christ is the absolute center to everything. And instead, as it were, the spokes coming in on him, is as if he brought these spokes out towards us, and we receive them. And there are many wonderful things, many topics that arise. And the topic that arises here this morning in this verse is an essential one as far as we are concerned. We say, all right, that's very good. You told me of the glory of God the Father. You told me how the Son glorifies him and how the Father is glorified in the Son. What a glorious relationship between them. Now then, tell me, what do I get in this? Is there any benefit for me? This is not speaking selfishly at all. But is there any advantage in my knowing about God? Is there any advantage in having any relationship with God? And so he brings us straight away to that vital thing that my soul, which desires to know, and your soul, and that is eternal life. So that's where we are, on that topic of eternal life. Now, although much of the message will not be on eternal life itself, you'll see how it surrounds it. So there are three stages here. You have, as thou hast given him power. Notice, because he's mediator, God the Father has to give him something. He has to give him power. Now, he doesn't need power if he remains as God. But as mediator, he humbles himself so that he receives power. So the extent of the power committed is important to us. It is over all flesh. It's one thing. The next thing is this. The object of this power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. And then, to whom he gives eternal life? To as many as thou hast given him. So that's the very beautiful theme that we have this morning. Now, just for a little while then, let's consider the power of God. We remind ourselves here that in this prayer that he's praying for his own, he's praying for Christians. Yes, we can use that word. But I suppose here we'd have to go to a closer word, because the word Christian is a word that came later. Came later in the history of the early church. It was a nickname. We were the people of Christ. Nothing wrong with that. It's a very, very good nickname, a very relevant one. But he describes here the ones that he's concerned with, which we would call Christian today, his own. Those whom the Father has given him. His property. His own. So we are now referring, the people that we are referring to here are his own. Well, who are his own? These are they who have come into a relationship with Christ. The essential thing about this is that we are a people whose sins are forgiven. That all obstacle between us and God has been removed. We are a people who are sinners. But we are forgiven sinners. We have approached God by God's grace through repentance and faith. And we use a term, it is a term, isn't it? We use a lovely term that we are Christian people. Perhaps it would be nice for the moment to refer to us as the Lord's people, his own. The Lord's people. Now then, this is what he has to say regarding them first of all. As thou hast given him, as God the Father now, has given him, Jesus Christ, as God the Son, has given him power over all flesh. Now, there's a great deal to be said here, and I have to hurry through it. I hope you'll bear with me. Obviously, in that, it is all-inclusive, in the sense that he has power when we are here on earth. We recognize that. Let us not refer now and go outside our terms of reference. He had power over nature. He was able to still the storm and the wind and so on. But let's not follow that, because although it is true, it is not particularly relevant to our point here now. But the power over all flesh. He was able to raise the dead. He was able to heal the sick. Whoever and whatever they were, whether they were interested in the things of God and whether they were not. He had power over all flesh. And that was true in a general sense, that we can say he had power over all flesh, over all people. But here, surely, there is a closer meaning here. There is a meaning particularly to us. Because the whole chapter is, as we'll see as we go on, he is not here. I'm not saying that there is no concern for those who are outside of Christ. What I'm saying here, he is praying here for his own. He is praying here for his church, no one else. Now, we cannot say he has no mercy for other people, because he gave sight to people who didn't believe in him and so on. He had mercy to those with They seem to have no relationship or connection at all. Wonderful things. But here, he's praying for his church. If you're a Christian here this morning, he is praying for you. And you'll find that if you believe that and are in that, it is a tremendous responsibility even to bear this prayer and the wonder of it all. Now then, what about us when we talk of being in the flesh? May I now briefly remind you of a teaching that I've got to bring here and which can be, I think, this morning to our great comfort in the context of this chapter. The human being, when Christ has come to him by the Holy Spirit, no man can call him Lord unless the Spirit enables him. We sang those words which are from the Scripture. Well, what has happened here? Let us say a man has become a Christian. Now, may I describe him in this way? The center of his being, you know this teaching, the center of his being, the very essence of what he is, can be referred to as the old man. And then the rest of him can be referred to as the flesh, the totality of what we are by human beings, his tainted mind, his will, his emotions, yes, the flesh itself, everything that makes up the sum total of a human being. And this fallen human being and sinful one, the old man, is inclined to sin, and that's the ruling factor. Also driven by Satan, but also driving itself pretty well as well, as a fallen human being. And this sinful center of it influencing every part. Now grace enters into the heart of the Christian. And where does God deal with a person? He always deals with a person in the very center of their being. Whatever name we give it now, let's give the terms that are here. Without loss of identity, the old man becomes the new man. The new man in Christ. And a miracle has happened in us. That new man desires the things of God. That new man only delights in the things of God. Now you see, it is not that old teaching that was once, and it came to last century sometimes, as if there were some kind of duality within us, where the old man and the new man are fighting together, and you might say, well, the old man got the better of me today, and so on, or something like that. It's not like that. Read Romans 6. The old man is crucified with Christ. Finished. So what have I got here as the center of my being? Instead of the old man, without loss of identity, the new man. Now the potential of the new man is immeasurable. But where does the new man live? In the flesh. You might say, what happened to that? Aren't we all Christian? Well, yes, we are. But nevertheless, we are in the flesh. The battle is not between the old and the new man. The old man is crucified. It is the new man. Now then, by the grace of God, he now must begin to overcome. Supposing now he had no control of his tongue, either by lying, or by unclean words, or unclean stories, or sharp words, or thoughtless words, or any of these things. An area. And so now, as the new man in Christ, he appeals to God that he may be given grace. Now this new man wants to be right. And so now he finds that his speech and his attitude is changing. No, not once and for all. Constantly and less frequently, because it becomes more of a victory. And then there may be another area of his life. It may be that his mind is an unclean mind, and he just cannot somehow overcome the uncleanness of his mind. And so what does he do? He calls in the grace of God because of the new man in him. And so bit by bit, every section, every department of his life, by the grace of God, permeates this grace into every area so that he becomes more and more Christ-like. So that if you and I have behaved very badly at the end of one day, it's an excuse to say, that was the old man in me. The only thing that you and I can say if we behave badly one day is, that was the flesh. And we have no excuse, because we can overcome the flesh, because the new man does not desire sin. It is patterned after God. So the new man, communicating with God, brings obedience into the life of the Christian, so that in whatever area it is, that he's given grace to overcome. And some parts of our lives are pretty stubborn until eventually the grace of God wins there. Everyone knows his own areas. Now then, what are we being told here? And this is a very comforting thing. Thou hast given him power over all flesh. So here comes news now to the Christian who is a new man in Christ, but he still has a bad temper and still says sharp words, still says critical things, still says evil things, whatever it may be, the whole lot of it, still has malice in the heart. And he's very worried and concerned about it. And every time he seems to ask for strength, he seems to wilt again and not have the will to do it. And so he's told this. Now look, Jesus Christ has prayed for you. Now look at he has also this for you, that Jesus Christ has been given on this earth power over all flesh. So that appeal to him, that the new man in Christ should appeal to him, because he has for you in your body all power. Think of a besetting sin. You might say, I never get rid of that one. I've inherited my father, my grandfather, and so on were the same before me. Well, maybe they were. Well, maybe they never knew the grace of God, or maybe they never exercised the grace of God. But you are Christian. You are his own. And he has prayed for you. And all power is given to him over all flesh. So that whatever area of the flesh, that is the totality of our human being, that is rebelling, resenting, trying to behave as the old man at one time behaved, trying to follow those kind of patterns, then the new man, drawing on the grace of God, receives all power over every area. That's a great comfort. Because we are able, by the grace of God, to subdue, control, renew, and refresh our total being. This is the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. And so that in our lives, we begin then to see what it means to live a victorious Christian life. Now, are you, and am I, living a victorious Christian life? And if you're not, shall I tell you simply why? It is because you give in to the flesh. And the flesh will behave in a way that the now dead old man crucified with Christ, they remember his words, remember his ways, and the grooves he went to, the ways he went to, and still desire to go and to have the tantrums and so on that power had. But now you see, it's not like that. I'm new in Christ, and he has power over all flesh. I can overcome by the grace of God. We are Christian. We are different. We are an astounding and a remarkable people. Now then he goes on, you see, power over all flesh. Not only then in this life, but listen what he can do. He says, you know that this little body of yours, even at its best, is a fallen little body. And that eventually, if the Lord tarries, eventually this little body of yours will come to some kind of end. And whatever care will be surrounding it, sooner or later, will come to its conclusion. What can he do? In Philippians 3, verse 21, here again, we have his power over all flesh. Whether we die before the second coming, or whether we are alive then, whether we have a new body when he comes, or whether the body we have is transformed when he comes. Change this vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now think now, power over all flesh, generally, particularly in the Christian, and then in the full redemption for the Christian, that when we are in glory and when the ultimate things are there, it won't be little phantoms going here and there and as if we were kind of a little aspect of God. You will have a body and I will have a body, and presumably we'll be able to say hello to one another. I'm saying that to bring out the reality of it. It just won't be kind of a wisp of a choir making musical sounds, as lovely as that may be. And I'm sure we'll be singing and so on, but that we'll be real. But far more real than we are now. Greater powers than we have now. And without the limitations that we have now. We shall be like unto our Savior. That is how it will be. How did this come about? You go back then to verses like this in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now he achieved this victory in the flesh for us. And all this power, listen to this in Ephesians, wrought in Christ. It's worked in Christ, wrought in Christ. When God raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every man that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Or Romans 14 verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord of the dead and the living. All power is given over him, to him, over all flesh. Generally, he has power. Particularly in the life of the Christian, that we might have a victorious life. And then ultimately, that this vile body shall be changed, and that we shall have a body fashioned like unto his, unto living glory. All this is wrought in Christ, and God gives him the power to do it. That's one part of the verse. The promise of God. Now, the object of giving Christ the mediator power. Why was he given power? And so that now we already see the essential that we should be victorious Christian lives and that we should be a spiritual and a godly people. And the power of Christ is for us to enable us to do this. Now the promise of God that he should give eternal life. It's the Son that gives it. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. Now then, there is an aspect here. There will be many times that we shall refer to eternal life in this chapter, God willing. But you know, there is an aspect of eternal life that is being brought out here. I'll read to you three verses from the first epistle of John, the first chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard and declare we unto you, that he also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship with us is with our Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now then, there is a wonderful thought, which is quite a harmless one, that when you and I think of eternal life, we can think like this: O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we know that our immortal souls, that we shall live, and then we shall have our new bodies, and that we shall live eternally. And it is a very wonderful thing, because death is obnoxious to us, and all that pertains to death and sin and sorrow and so on. It is a glorious thing to look forward to. And here's something of the quality of that life. This is what he's saying. What is eternal life? Essentially, it is to have fellowship with God. Think. To have communion and union with his Son, Jesus Christ. So I want to wonder, well, what exactly is eternal life? And if I'm only going to hang on to that little word everlasting, which is an aspect of eternal life, then I haven't really got the full idea. It means that even now, in the present possession, with my union in Christ, and remember, after our justification in faith, when we have been quickened previous to that, somewhere along the line, there is that union with Christ. This union with Christ now, which is my earthly possession, will become a glorious communion with God in its final fruition. That this is eternal life then, that I shall have fellowship in a way that I had never envisaged or ever dreamt of. That what happens there, it is my prime occupation there, that it will be fellowship with God. Everlasting, yes. Eternal, yes. But in a way, they are merely, you might say, the outer description. As if you were describing this building now. And you might say, well, what is this building? There is an outside structure. But what does it contain? It could contain all sorts of things. It contains pews and a pulpit and a Bible. And people meet here and the word of God is preached. The real thing about the building is far more important than the actual stonework. Although we have that. And so the thing that encompasses all this is everlasting life, eternal life. But what is the heart of eternal life? The heart of eternal life is communion and fellowship with God. Let your soul stay on that. Do you want it? Do you think you can enjoy it? The degree that you're obedient to the word of God and to the Spirit of Christ as well in this life will show how much you really desire it. Do we desire that kind of heaven? Not just a place where I can have rather an interesting time and meet this one and that one and the other, and that will be there, no doubt. But that the great thing will be this central thing. Well, in order to have that, every obstacle is removed. Every obstacle is removed. Our sins are forgiven. We are redeemed. We are made acceptable in the sight of God. We are dressed in the robe of righteousness. We are given a glorious body like unto our blessed Savior. Everything that hinders us from being there is removed. And everything that qualifies us for being there is granted to us. So you might say, I'm ill-equipped. Don't worry. He will equip you. This is the promise we have in 1 John 2:25. This is a promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. And in verse 3 here, and this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I don't want to go that far now, but let's just dip into it. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee. So the aspect, if you like, or the center of it all now, what is eternal life? It is fellowship eternal, yes, but it is fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is completely satisfactory. Last week we sang a hymn, Thee to praise and thee to know constitutes my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love constitutes my bliss above. Let me but thyself possess total sum of happiness. Is that yours? Let me but thyself possess total sum of happiness. Perfect peace I then shall prove, heaven below and heaven above. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our total sum of happiness. Who gives me this life? And do you remember, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father and I are one. And so we have the great authority behind Jesus Christ, which was bestowed to him in his mediatorial office, that he has power over all flesh to the comfort of us in our spiritual lives. He has power over all flesh that he can change our vile body. He has power over all flesh that he can give to us eternal life. And that eternal life is fellowship with God. In our union with Christ, we have communion with the Father. Is that Christianity to you? And then lastly, the people of God, who are the beneficiaries? As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, here it is, to as many as thou hast given him. Let's stay with Christ. Let's look what he gives to those to whom God gives him. He comes to earth, a grubby little earth, with petty, dirty little people, vicious little people, cruel nations. He comes to earth. If he'd chosen any century, we'd have found us as bad as any time. He comes to earth in the fullness of time. He takes our body, yet without sin. He's tempted, yet without sin. He lives amongst us. He lives a perfect life for us. He goes to Calvary as a penalty for our sin and pays a punishment on the cross for our sin for us. He is raised from the dead, and all these things are for us. He delights in us. He works for us. He delights in us. That as he looks upon us as a congregation now, if we are in Christ, he's done all that for you. He's worked for you, wrought in Christ your salvation, your hope of glory, your hold on eternal life, and the hold of God on you. Wrought in Christ, given power over all flesh to give unto them eternal life. Now then, who are these people? He delights in them. Well, who are they? Let's look at some verses. Verse 2 that we're looking at. To as many as thou hast given him. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto them which thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray for not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Now, in that chapter alone, there are enough verses there to show these are the ones that, if you look at all those verses in their fullness, he pours his love upon them. He tells them about himself. He enables them. He gives them grace. He's going to give them great shares in glory. He does all this because he delights in them. We are the apple of his eye. Because we are the Lord's people. All this is accomplished to the glory of God. And so that everything that happens to us spiritually shines glory to God. We are secure because it is a work of God. And behind this great mediator is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who are these people? These are they whom thou hast given me. Now I want you to look at a verse. It's in this epistle, and it's chapter 6. And verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. How many times have you heard the last part of that verse read? It is dangerous to read a verse out of context. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. It leaves God out. All that the Father giveth me, what will happen to them? Shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I shall in no wise cast out. So there are our stages. So there now we have our salvation planned in the triumph splendor of God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here is God in his glorious choosing and working there. And so he says to his Son, there are a people here. They are scattered in every walk of life. They are scattered there. But this will be the strange fact about them, that they will come to thee. And these that come to thee, I will in no wise cast out. So let us look now at what it means to this person that comes to God. What is your experience? What can it be? Do you think that you or I would ever have been interested in God? Look at the world. Look how totally disinterested there are. What is the sum total of their happiness? All sorts of things. And you wonder, why can they get their happiness out of that? But it is the sum total of their happiness. We probably have, many of us have got cars here. And when we have a new car, it's rather nice, and we polish it a bit oftener when it's new. That's natural enough, nothing wrong with that. But you know, I've seen men that the sum total of their happiness is a car. They nurse it. They cherish it. They almost caress it. I had one person once who gave me a lift, and he said, now don't sit there, sit a little bit to the center so that we have the right balance. You know, it was his total sum of happiness. Your career can be that. Nothing wrong in being diligent in your career. But don't make it your total sum of happiness. Your family and delight in your family, but do not make them your total sum of happiness. You see, when God comes upon a person, he shows them a greater joy. A joy that knows no end. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore, of a quality and of a kind, of a dimension that we cannot envisage here. We have shadows and shades in our heart when our hearts are moved in the singing of a hymn, the reading of the scripture, the preaching of the word, and so on. That then we find the Spirit quickens us. I don't know how it happens, but a man who's totally disinterested begins to ask questions. He's coming, Lord. Some come quickly. Some take an awful long time about it. But he's coming, Lord. What's he coming? He's coming to see things. He's coming to see that there is a God. He's coming to see that he's a sinner. He's coming to see that Jesus Christ is a Savior. He is coming, Lord. The Holy Spirit is convicting him of his sin. He's coming, Lord. He's crying out for mercy. Quick! From the cupboards of grace, give him faith to believe and repentance to turn away from the world. Twin gifts of grace. He is coming, Lord. And as these are given to him, faith, which is not of yourself, holy sorrow, which is from God. And as we come to him, then we find maybe all sorts of emotions. But the prime one now comes, an overwhelming sense that God is drawing me by his irresistible grace. And we might say in that lovely hymn, I am coming, Lord. Every barrier is taken away. Every little hindrance is taken away. I am coming, Lord. The emphasis on the I am coming, Lord. Heaven smiles and says, we saw thee coming. I say, I am coming, Lord. I remember the day. God in his grace is all right. But it is the Father that gives them to the Son. And so they come to the Son for the work that he wrought for them, for forgiveness, for peace with God. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, and thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power
over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to whom? To as many as thou hast given him. Let me close with a hymn. See how these hymn writers capture lovely verses of scripture. Loved with everlasting love. So he dips into eternity for that. Loved with everlasting love. How can I get that love? Now listen to, remember the next line? Led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. All this full and perfect peace, all this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. You see, it's an impossible consideration. You cannot. His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Oh, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. And one reason why we know it, he has prayed for me. That's his prayer. He has prayed for you. And that's his prayer. You are his, and he is yours. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask you to bless these words that they might be to thy glory and for our aid. Help us, O Lord, on life's earthly pilgrimage to apply these truths in our lives and in our understanding. For thy name's sake. Amen.